and preach for us.
Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate those kind words. And what a joy to see the Lord work in people's lives, young people's lives, and over the years. That's one of the blessings of longevity in the area of faithfulness. You get to see those things happening. And we praise God for that. That's so very important, this matter of being faithful. All right. Well, I want you to take your Bible tonight and open with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and chapter number 12 in your Bible, if you will, tonight. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 12 in the Word of God this evening. You know, my wife's a great wife, and over the years, you know, you need a good wife in the ministry to have longevity. And I thank God for the good wife that He has given to me. And she doesn't say a lot of things, you know, after I get through preaching. But last night, she said, you know, something to me after I got through preaching. And that was that I really missed a wonderful opportunity. Because I was talking about Goliath. Remember, I was talking about Goliath and going against Goliath, 9'2" Goliath. And, you know, I wouldn't want to go against a 9'2" Goliath, you know, unless I had a grenade and, you know, a couple of grenades and a bazooka or something like that. I forget else what I said. But she said, honey, you should have said that unless you had, you know, a grenade or a bazooka or something like that, you should have said, too, that unless you had Brother Falls with his BB gun. And I thought, oh, I wish I remembered that. I sure wish I would have. That would have fit in there pretty good. So I said, well, I'm going to do it tonight. So, well, we want to just tell you that we have a book table over here. And I forgot to tell you that last night. That's one of those old age things, you know. And I forgot to tell you all about it. It's over on this side. Now, we don't have one out on that side. Maybe we'll have to split it up a little bit or something, but because some folks go out that door. But we have a book table here. It's a great table. It's my wife's ministry. It's good literature that we try to get in the homes. You won't find this literature in the average Christian bookstore. They would be scared to death to have some of this literature. So this is good stuff. It'll be a blessing to your home and your life. There's books on marriage, books on the family, books on the home. There's books on the Bible matter. And so you can stop by and take a look at those things. There's also some good character training books. They're the real smaller books, and they look very sharp. They've been really well done, put on excellent covers, and they're character building. The old reprints of the 18th century, they're just really 19th century, just really good character training books, you know, like we used to have a lot of in America, you know. And now they're died out, and there's a man who took this on as a ministry to get these old character training books that people used to read in our country, and to try to get them back into the homes and the lives. They're excellent for families, reading together as a family. They're excellent for children, excellent for adults. I read many of them. My wife's read almost all the ones out there. I think all the ones that she puts out there, she reads through. And they're just excellent character training books. And so I hope you'll stop by and take a look at the book table. There is music out there, CDs, music, piano music, and every Christian needs a good music in their home. It's so important to have good, solid music in your life. And I remember, you know, when we first got married, the first thing we bought was a record player. You remember those? You know, I mean, those are back before the flood. They used to have those things, you know. But that was the first thing we bought, a record player, because I knew music was so important. And about a year later, we finally could afford our first record. And so we got one. But, you know, you need to get good music in your life, in your home, and there's excellent things. One of the greatest things back there is the scripture verses. The scripture verses. These are all hand done by calligraphy, and they're just great verses. All you have to do is put a frame around them, and you can get the scriptures on the wall of your house. You can't have a Bible home without the Bible being on the walls of your home. And Deuteronomy 6. And so those scriptures are available out here. There are two notebooks, and all those scriptures in the notebooks that you find there, don't take them out, but just say, hey, that's that's a verse I like. My wife has all of those in her possession. So stop by and take a look at some of those scriptures. You might want to get a frame and put on your wall of your house, or give as a gift, or just give to other people. And so I hope you'll stop by after the service is over and take a look at the book table. My wife will be back here after the service is over. All right, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, please, in your Bible. The Bible says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this great crowd. We are just so thrilled to see so many folks out tonight to hear the Bible. We pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. Thank you for the great music. Lord, for the great congregation of singing. Now, Lord, open up our hearts. And, Lord, open up the windows of heaven. Rend the heavens, Lord. And come down and move in our midst in a mighty, wonderful way. And, Father, save the soul that's here without Christ. Stir the heart of every one of your people to revival. We pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake, we ask all these things. Amen. You know, the writer of Hebrews wants us to do something here. He wants us to look to Jesus. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is that very thing. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. He wants us to look away from the world. He wants us to look away from ourselves. He wants us to look away from others. He wants us to look away from our circumstances. And he wants us to look to Jesus, the Bible says. Now, when you look to Jesus, that involves two things. It involves, number one, it involves the written Word of God. That's the Bible. You see, you're not looking to Jesus if you're living contrary to the Word of God. To look to Jesus is not just some subjective feeling. It is an objective obedience to the Word of God. So it involves the written Word. It involves the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we need to look to Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants us to look to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus. I want you to look to Jesus tonight. Christians need to look to Jesus. Christians need to look to Jesus. You're saved here. You need to look to Jesus. I've had pastors come to me over the years saying, "Brother Gilmore, oh, we need revival." And you know, most pastors, if they're honest, that's what they'll say. We need revival in our church. I was on one man, he said, "Need revival." I said, "How come you think you need revival?" He said, "Well, Brother Gilmore," he said, "the reason why is because, you know, we used to come to church and we talk about how wonderful Jesus is, how great he is, and we just be talking about the Savior. But now we come to church and we talk about sports, and we talk about the weather, and we talk about the political scene, and we're not talking about Jesus." Folks, I'll tell you something. When the subject of your life is sports, when the subject of your life is politics, when the subject of your life is your trials, and it's not Jesus, you know what? You've got your eyes off Jesus. You got your eyes off Jesus. We need to get our eyes on Jesus. Listen, Christians need to hear, get their eyes on Jesus, not only because we need revival, and it's either revival or ruin for America. It's either revival or ruin for the local church. And we need to get our eyes on Jesus, and Christians need to get their eyes on Jesus. You know why? Because it causes our service to continue to be red hot, to be zealous, to be devoted to Jesus Christ. You know, I remember talking to a pastor at a church for 30-some years. He said, "Brother Gilmore," he said, "I found out one thing. As I pastored that church for 30-some years, over 30-some years, he said, I found that the average Christian serves God devotedly, fervently, with great energy and great zeal and great love for about 2 to 3 years. About 2 to 3 years. And then they sit in the pew and do nothing. And you know what? They just occupy space. And they just kind of sit back glumly and gloomly. You know what? Instead of fervently loving and serving God with fervency and devotion." And you know why that is, folks? Because people get their eyes off Jesus and they look at some deacon. They get their eyes off Jesus and they see some Christian that failed them. They get their eyes off Jesus and they start looking out the world and all the things that the world has. And their focus becomes a worldly focus. And they begin to want things and pleasures of the world. Instead of looking to Jesus, their fervency and their fire and their zeal for the things of God all of a sudden begins to wane because they get their eyes off the Lord. Folks, we need to look to Jesus as Christians. Why? Because we need a strong faith. You know, the Bible says we're saved by faith. You get saved by faith. You know, but you know what? As a Christian, you need faith after you get saved. You need a faith to grow. You need a faith that's strong. So you'll want to serve God. So you'll want to tithe. So you'll want to give your time and talent to the things of God. You know what? When our faith gets to be pygmies, when our faith begins to dwindle, it's when we get our eyes off Jesus and we start looking at people and self and the world and our faith becomes small. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, little faith will take your soul to heaven. You don't have to have great faith to go to heaven. Just take the little faith you got, put it in Jesus. It's not your faith that saves, it's the object of your faith. Amen? You know, you don't need a great faith to get saved. You know, God gave you faith. I mean, you have faith to sit in that pew, friend. Faith is not something that comes from God. Faith is something that you have, and you put that faith you've got, and you put it in the Savior, and He's got the power to save you. Say, so, dear friend, it's not a great faith. You need to get saved. Just take the little faith you got and put it in Jesus, and He does the rest. But you know what? Oh, Spurgeon said this. He said, a great faith will bring heaven to your soul. See, a great faith will bring heaven to your soul. There are so many Christians, you know what? They're not enjoying their walk with God. They don't have much faith. You know why? Because their eyes aren't on Jesus. Folks, we need a strong faith to go through the trials. And when we go through the trials, we don't get bitter. See, when Christians go through trials and their eyes are on the Lord, they don't have a strong faith to say, well, I'm going to trust God. God's got a reason for this. I'm just going to go on for God. See? And they begin to wilt, and they melt like chocolate soldiers when the time gets tough in their life. They don't have the endurance to keep on going. Why? Because that faith has wilted. You know, Andrew Murray said, the only way to have a strong faith is to have your eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Folks, you get your eyes on Christians, your faith will begin to get small. You get your eyes on preachers, and your faith will begin to get small. You know what? You get your eyes on me, and your faith will begin to get small. You know why? Because you know you'll find something you don't like about me, say? And you'll find faults and failures. But folks, I'm going to tell you something. Your eyes are on Jesus. There's no fault. There's no failure with Him. Oh, how we need Christians to get their eyes on the Lord. That's the only way we're going to have revival in this country. It's the only way our church is going to have revival and fervency and dedication and zeal for the cause of Christ. God's people need to get their eyes off themselves, off the world, off their friends, off their circumstances, and get them on the Savior. But you know, Christians not only need to get their eyes on Jesus, but lost people do too. Lost people need to get their eyes on Jesus Christ. You know why? Because many times, lost people will use the excuse for not getting saved. Yeah, I know some Christian. I know the way he talks. I know some guy says he's Christian. You know what? I know he comes out of the church smoking a cigarette. I know some guy says he's a Christian. You know what? He tells the filthy stories just like I do. And there are many, many a lost person tonight that is using a failing Christian life to be an excuse for not getting saved. You know what? I hate to be an excuse for someone not getting saved. Amen? I'd hate to be that Christian. Is somebody going to stand before the Lord one day and see you out there in the crowd of Christian people and say, you know what? Lord, there's a reason why to get that guy said he was saved. And I know how he lived. Oh, I'll tell you something, how sad it is that many lost people are using some Christian's excuse for not getting saved. Oh, how sad that is. But I want to say something, my friend. If you're using some Christian as an excuse for not getting saved, you know what? It's not going to be a reason for not getting saved. It's not going to be a reason. Excuse. Someone said excuse is the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. That's what excuse is. The skin of reason stuffed with a lie. You're not going to stand before God and say, oh, Lord, you know, I didn't get saved because I knew some Christian. You know, my husband was a Christian. Man, I know how he treated me. My wife's a Christian. I know how much of a battle axe she was at home. Oh, I tell you what, my parents said they were Christians. I know how they were so inconsistent. And, Lord, that's the reason why I didn't get saved. You know what? The Lord's not going to say, well, okay, you got a reason. You can come on into heaven. No, my friend, there's no reason for not getting saved. There is no excuse for not getting saved. Why? Because, my friend, you may find Christians that you'll find fault with. And Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Amen? I tell you what, I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. You can find a Christian that you can hide behind and say, well, that's the reason why I didn't get saved. You can find fault with Christians. But, my friend, it will never be a reason for not getting saved. Why? Because there's no fault with Jesus. See, as you look to Him, listen, you'll find no reason why you wouldn't want to receive Him. He's absolutely wonderful. I've known Him for 38 wonderful years. And I'll tell you something, it just gets better as the years go by. some preacher said, it gets better and better, and then it moves to getting gooder and gooder. Amen? That's bad English, but that's great salvation. That's how wonderful Jesus is. Folks, I tell you something, you need to get your eyes off that Christian that's keeping you from getting saved. And you look to Jesus, and you won't find one fault with Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He never fails. He never tells you one thing and does something the opposite. My friend, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. You look to Him. And I'll tell you something, you'll want Him to be your Savior. But you keep looking to people. You keep looking at yourself. You keep looking at a religion or a church. I'll tell you what, you'll never want to get saved. You need to get your eyes off of that and get your eyes on Jesus. And dear friend, you'll want to come to trust Him as your Savior. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. Now, the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see some things. I want you to see four things that the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see tonight. First of all, the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see Him as incarnation. His incarnation. Now, that's a big word, $25 word, but it simply means see Jesus leaving heaven and coming into this world. He wants us to look and see Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man, crowned with honor and glory, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He wants us to look to Jesus and see Him in His incarnation. Now, why does He want us to do that? You know why? Because He wants us to see the value of humility. He wants to see the value of humility. You know what? What do you value tonight? Do you value your car? Some people value their car above everything. Do you value your home? Some people value their home. Do you value your friends? Some people value their friends. Oh, I want to tell you something. Listen, the missing ingredient in most people's lives, as far as that which they value, is humility. That's the missing ingredient. It's against the nature of fallen man to be humble. It's the nature of fallen man to value pride. To value pride. Dear friend, I want to tell you something. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't value pride. I'm so glad that Jesus valued humility. And He was willing to leave all the splendors of glory and lay aside all the comforts that He knew up in heaven and come down this world and be born a lowly stable and live 33 homesick years and go on a cross and there have all His clothes stripped off except the loincloth around His loins and go and be treated in such an inhuman way. I'm thankful that Jesus was humble. Do you value His humility? I sure do. If Jesus wasn't willing to come from heaven and be humble, you know what? There'd be no hope for us. There'd be no sin bearer. Thank God Jesus valued humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, some of the most mind-boggling scriptures of all the Bible, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery equal with God, just speaking of Jesus. The Bible says that He, being the form of God, thought it not robbery equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Oh, thank God for His humility. Let me ask you something. If you had a choice to become a spider, to save spiders, would you make that choice? If you had a choice to become a rodent, a rat, to save rats, would you make that choice? If you had a choice to become a snake, to save snakes, would you make that choice? You'd say, no way, Brother Gilmore, that would be too humbling. My friend, I want to tell you something. Jesus had a choice to become lower. But because of His humility, He made that choice. He came to the world to become human flesh. And then, the lowest of it all, He took on Himself all the filthy, rotten sins of humanity from the beginning of time to the end of time. Oh, I tell you what, we ought to value humility. Dear friend, do you value humility in your life? I'm going to tell you something. If you got your eyes off Jesus, you don't. There's no way you're going to value humility. You're looking at your world. I mean, this world doesn't exalt humility. This world exalts pride. There is no way that you're going to value humility. You look at yourself. There's no way you're going to value humility until you look at Jesus and the test tonight of whether or not you really have your eyes on Jesus. Are you valuing humility? You know what? Revival would come to a local church and we get humble. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which you call by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from the wicked way, then will I forgive their sin, heal their land. You know what keeps revival from happening in the local church? Pride. Oh, if we just had some humble people humble enough to walk down the aisle. When's the last time you walked down the aisle and you humble yourself and you got some things right with God? When's the last time you had the humility to go to your wife and say, honey, I'm sorry. I've not been what I ought to be as a husband. I'll tell you what, I'm repenting of getting right with God. When's the last time you as a wife humbled yourself and, you know, got right with your wife, husband, or got right with your kids and said, oh, kids, I didn't do right there. Please forgive me. Do you know what? I tell you what, I believe the average marriage problem was solved overnight. We just had some people who valued humility. Wouldn't need a psychologist. Wouldn't have to spend all that money. Wouldn't have to waste the pastor's time by all the years and months and weeks of counseling. If we just would value humility and the husband would say, honey, I'm sorry. It's my fault. And no, the wife would say, honey, it's my fault. And you had to fight over whose fault it is. Amen. Oh, what we need is humility. We need to value it. You can't be used to God without humility. I know of a lady, you know, she was greatly concerned about a sister for 30 years. She had tried to witness her sister for 30 years. She had, done everything she could to win her sister to Christ, and nothing seemed to avail. One day she sat down and she wrote a letter. In humility, she said, you know, if there's anything I've ever done that's offended you, if there's anything that I've ever done that is causing you not to get saved, I want you to forgive me. I'm sorry. Oh, I don't want that to be between us. Please forgive me. She sent the letter off. Do you know the lady got the letter? Her sister got the letter. She called for the preacher, and the preacher came over and led her to Christ. Do you know what the humility of that lady did? No sermon could ever do. I want to tell you something, friend. What we need is not powerful sermons. We need some people with some powerful humility. And when we get some powerful humility, I want to tell you something. God can use the simplest sermon to bring people to Jesus Christ. Oh, we need some humble people. We need some humble people. The value of humility. That's what Jesus reveals to us in His incarnation. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see His incarnation, that we might see the value of His humility. You can't get to heaven without humility. And dear friend, it doesn't stop there. You can't have the blessing of God in your Christian life without humility. The Bible says there is no honor apart from humility. If you want the honor of God, you need to be willing to humble yourself. Get right with God when you need to get right, and get right with others when you need to get right with others. Folks, we can never have revival just thinking that being right with God is all it takes. It not only takes being right with God, folks, but it takes being right with other people. Is there anybody you need to get right with? Is there anybody you need to call up on the phone and say, hey, I want you to forgive me? Is there any letters you need to write and say, hey, I'm sorry? Oh, folks, we need to value humility. You know, when you value humility, that's not difficult. It's not difficult to do that. When you value humility. But, folks, when you're valuing pride, it's very hard to do that. In fact, it's so hard you never do it. Oh, folks, we need to get our eyes on Jesus. That's the great cry of the book of Hebrews. Not only does the writer of Hebrews want us to look and see Jesus in His incarnation, but to see something else. The writer of Hebrews wants us to look to see Jesus as the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3. The Bible says, who being the brightness of His glory, this is speaking about Jesus, and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. The writer of Hebrews wants us to look and see Jesus as the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Why does He want us to do that? Because He wants us to look and see the wisdom of letting the Lord Jesus be in absolute control of our lives. Do you realize that we live in a world, in a universe, where larger things go around smaller things? Our planet is 6.6 sextillion tons of rock, water, earth, and vegetation. We're going through space, our planet, at the speed that is sufficient to make a 365 quarter day orbit around the sun that we are 92.9 million miles from. Do you know how fast our Earth's got to be going around that sun to make that yearly orbit around the sun to make a year? Our Earth is going to have to be going 66,705 miles per hour. That's how fast our Earth is going around the sun to make that 365 quarter day orbit. 66,705 miles per hour. That's pretty fast. How many of you thought you were going that fast tonight? You say, "Preacher, I don't feel like going that fast." I'll tell you what. You know what you ought to learn from that? Don't go by your feeling. There are many people, "Oh, I feel like I'm a Christian." My friend, you better not go by feeling. You better know it from the Word of God. Your feelings can deceive you. There are so many people being deceived. "Oh, I'm saved. I feel like it." No, my friend, you need to go by the Bible. And if you can't give me a Bible reason why you know you're going to heaven, I'll tell folks, you're going by feelings, and I'd hate to be in your shoes. You need to get absolute fact, and that is the fact of God's Word that you're going to heaven, I tell. You and I are going that fast, though, 66,000 ever on this earth. Do you know that if we were going a little bit slower, we would be sucked into the sun? Do you realize if we were going a little bit faster, we'd fly out into space? Who keeps this earth going the exact speed it needs to go to make that 365 quarter day orbit so that we're not thrown out in the sun, so that, folks, we're not sucked into the sun? Who keeps it going the exact speed it needs to go year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium? Jesus! Now, if that's not fast enough for you tonight, 66,705 miles per hour. I know there are young people here, and that doesn't sound too fast to them. If that's not fast enough, do you know that we live in a galaxy called the Milky Way? Our galaxy that we're in is one of many galaxies in our universe. We live in this galaxy called the Milky Way. There are 100 billion stars in this galaxy. 100 billion, billion, B. And our Earth is three-fifths from the center of this Milky Way galaxy. And we're going at the speed through this Milky Way galaxy, our Earth, at 660,000 miles per hour. That's how fast we're going. Now, to put that down a little bit where you and I can understand, that's 185 miles per second. I want to ask you a question. What keeps this Earth from slamming into one of those 100 billion stars? You know what? I can understand us not slamming into one of those 100 billion stars if we were going about 5 miles per hour. You know, I can understand that. Or if there were only about two or three other stars out in our galaxy. But there's 100 billion. And we're going 660,000 miles per hour. Who keeps this Earth from slamming in to one of those stars and causing a catastrophe? I'll tell you who it is. It's Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now let me ask you something. Don't you think a God that can so accurately and precisely and meticulously run this universe so that there is no catastrophes, so that every year the sun comes up and the sun goes down and the tides come in and the tides go out? Oh, my friend, don't you think a God who can make your body so wonderfully that you don't have to think about staying awake at night to breathe? Wouldn't it be terrible if we had to stay awake at night to, you know, so that we wouldn't forget to breathe? You know, God's really powerful, isn't He? I tell you what, it's tough enough to sleep as it is. You have to stay awake thinking about breathing. God made a wonderful body, and He keeps you breathing even when you're sleeping. My friend, don't you think a God so wonderful, so powerful, so meticulous, so accurate ought to be the one who's in control of your life? Do you know we have so many marriages that are a mess? Do you know why? God's not in control of the husband and the wife. He's not in control. They're in control. They're running the show. Folks, you know why there's so many young people whose lives are messed up? They're behind bars. They're in prison. Do you know why? Because they're not letting the Lord have control of their life. Listen, the greatest day of my life, you know, outside of getting saved, was when I said, "Lord, have Your way. Take it over every part of my life. Take control of my music. Take control of my friends. Take control of the way I dress. Take control of every part of my life. I want Your will in my life. I want You to sit on the throne of my life. I want You to be the one who drives this life down the road of life." The smartest decision you ever make in your life is to let the Lord have control of your life. You know, I heard about an atheist one time. He's out there mocking and, you know, against God and making fun of God. And he says, you know, if God's so smart and God's so wise, why in the world that he put that big old watermelon, that little tiny vine? And if God's so smart and so wise, why in the world they put that little acorn on that big old oak tree? He said, God's not very smart. I don't think that's very wise. One day he's standing underneath a big old oak tree and the wind comes along and shakes one of those acorns loose, and it comes down and hits him right on the head. He looks up and he says, "You know what? I'm sure glad God didn't put watermelons up there." You know, folks, God's smart. He's wise. How good it is of you, my friend, to finally come to that conclusion and say, "Lord, okay, take over." I want to ask you something tonight, Christian. Does the Lord have control of every room of your life? Does the Lord have control of every box of your life? Does He have control of the shelves at home of your life? Or do you got some shelves at home? That's where your records are. That's where... Oh, of course, records. I should update that a little bit. That's where your CDs are, you know? And you got those country western CDs there. You know, and does He have control of all the videos and the DVDs you got in your house? Does He have control of your wallet? Does He have control of your time, your talent, your treasure? Have you ever let Him just come in and take absolute control? I want to tell you something. If you want a life that really will get better and better as years go by, you need to let the Lord move in and take control. Just move in and take control. Oh, folks, listen, the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see Him as incarnation. The writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see Him as the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. But you know, there's another way in which the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus. He wants us to look to Jesus and see His work of salvation. His work of salvation. In Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 3, the last part it says, when He had by Himself... Notice that. By Himself. He doesn't need church's help. Doesn't need your help. He doesn't need a priest's help, a pope's help. He doesn't need anybody's help. By Himself, the Bible says, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen, the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see His work of salvation. Why? Because He wants you to look and see that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is all that you need. If you're ever going to have God's salvation and forgiveness of all your sin, you've got to look to Jesus as being all that you need for that to take place. To have all your sins purged away, you've got to have that place and time in your life when you look to Jesus and say, "You know what? I don't need baptism. I don't need mass. I don't need anything added to Jesus and what He did on that cross. All I need to look to Him and Him alone." You see, my friend, Jesus is all that you need as your Savior, because of two reasons. Number one, because of His sacrifice. His sacrifice, the Bible says, is complete. Would you please note, the Bible says, when He Himself purged our sins, the word there is in the past tense. In other words, Jesus Christ is able to totally, completely purge your sins away when you look to Him and Him alone. He can purge your sins away. That's past, present, and future sins, even sins you haven't committed. Jesus can purge all those sins away. It's past tense. You know what that means? There is no purgatory. There is no place after you die that you go and you get in this place called purgatory. And that's not in the Bible anyway. But you know what? There's no place like that where you have to go and go through some time of purging some sins that have gotten to your life. I want to tell you why. Because Jesus, by His mighty sacrifice, can purge all those sins away the moment you look to Him. He can purge them all away the moment you look to Him. And His sacrifice is so great because it's complete. Jesus on the cross, remember when He cried out, "I thirst"? And a man took and gave Him some vinegar and He cleared His throat. No doubt His saliva was filling up His mouth so that He couldn't speak because He's just, you know, able hardly to speak at all because of the saliva and the mucus forming in His throat. But that vinegar cleared His throat and He was able to make the greatest statement, I think, in the whole Bible. John 19:30, He said, "It is finished." You know what that means? It's completed. Jesus did everything that needs to be done to totally take care of all your sins, past, my sins, past, present, and future. My friend, His sacrifice is not only so great, and He is the Savior you need because of that sacrifice, but He is the Savior you need not only because His sacrifice is so great, but because that sacrifice is sufficient. It's sufficient why? It's sufficient to take care of every person's sins, not just mine, just not yours if you're saved tonight. You know, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. You know what that means? There's not a sinner on the face of this earth, but what they could have their sins totally, completely purged away if they would look to Jesus. Every sinner's sins can be purged away. I'll never forget my 60th birthday. You know, I liked motorcycles growing up. I really did. And I still do. I like to get one someday. My 60th birthday came along, and my kids and my wife knew that, and so they were going to get me a motorcycle. And my son's down here in Indianapolis, and he's preaching for a dear friend over in Indianapolis here called Charles Kittrell. He's a great man. I love him, and praise God for him. And so my son turns to Brother Kittrell and says, "Listen, it's our dad's 60th birthday, and we like to get him a motorcycle. He's wanting to get one. Do you know if anybody's got a motorcycle, you know, that we can get, you know, a good deal, good price?" And Pastor Kittrell looked at my son, Mark, and said, "Mark, you don't want to get your dad a motorcycle? Why, don't you want to keep preaching? What if he got killed in one of those things? What if he got maimed and couldn't get around, couldn't travel around and preach the gospel? Oh, Mark, you don't want to get a motorcycle?" And you know what? Charlie Kittrell talked my boy out of getting me a motorcycle for my 60th birthday. And you know what? I don't like Charlie Kittrell anymore. I'm not going to this church and hold meetings anymore. No, I'm being facetious. I like Charlie Kittrell. In fact, I'm being in his church for meetings, coming up here pretty quick. And you know what? I can understand why my boy didn't get that motorcycle. He didn't want to be the one that would have to remember, if I got killed, I got that motorcycle from my dad. And I can understand Charlie. You know, Charlie didn't want to have that memory of my boy. But you know what? My family, they did something second best, and that is they got me a winter scene picture. I'm a winter scene picture fellow. And you know what? They went out and bought this limited edition of a winter scene. Limited edition. That means there aren't too many of them around, copies, and it makes them more valuable. Makes them more valuable because it's limited. And they got this winter scene picture. But you know, some folks, I'm so glad the most valuable thing in the world, forgiveness for our sins, is not limited to a certain group of people. It's available to every human being in the face of this earth. Dear friend, if you're here tonight, Jesus can purge away all your sins. He can just wash them all away, past, present, and future. Take care of it all for you. If you'll come and look to Him as the Savior, the only Savior that you need is to look to Jesus. Not only is He the only Savior that you need because of His sacrifice, but He's the only Savior you need because of His exaltation. The Bible says that He died and they put Him in a tomb, but praise God, didn't stay in that tomb because He's the God-man. He came forth from that tomb. He's at the Father's right hand. He's exalted on high, the Bible says. The Bible says He's highly exalted. Notice two things about His exaltation. First of all, notice the victory of His exaltation. He defeated the greatest enemies that mankind has. Sin, death, and hell, and Satan. He defeated them all, and He came forth from the dead. He's at the Father. Listen, when you follow Jesus Christ, you're following the greatest winner that ever lived. Amen. I've never wanted to be in a losing team. I like to be in winning teams. Amen? Isn't it great to know that we're on the winning team? We're saved. Hey, folks, you know what the book of Revelation tells us? We win! Praise God, I'm on the winning team for all eternity. And it's because Jesus is the winner who defeated death, hell, and Satan and sin. Oh, my friend, Jesus Christ, in victory over sin, death, and hell, is highly exalted. Not only do we see the victory of His exaltation, but we see the position of His exaltation. What's the position of His exaltation? Depends on you. What do you mean, Brother Gary? It depends on me. What are you saying there? I'm saying this, that the position's exaltation depends on you in this respect. If you bow your knee and humble yourself and accept Christ as your only way of forgiveness for sin, the Bible says that Jesus will be in the position in heaven as your intercessor. The one who will stand between you and a holy God when you come to the presence of God. But if you don't bow your knee and humble yourself and trust Jesus Christ, my friend, Jesus is in the position to be your judge. Oh, dear friend, tonight Jesus wants to be your Savior. He's not on the throne of judgment, but soon He will be. He's on the throne of mercy. And if you come and trust Him, He'll deal with you as your intercessor. But if you never trust Him, my friend, one day He'll have you to stand in judgment and be cast to pay for your sins for all eternity in hell. Which do you want Jesus to be, your judge or your intercessor? I'm so glad one day as a six-year-old teenage boy, I said, I want Jesus to be my intercessor. I want Him to stand up for me. And one of these days when I come to the precious holy God, I'm going to prostrate myself before that holy God. And you know, I believe I'll tremble in the presence of the holy God of heaven. But thank God, Jesus will stand up for me. And He'll say, Father, that man there is Gary Gilmore. And on earth, He stood up for me. He was not ashamed to take me as a Savior. And Father, I'm standing up for Him. Whosoever, the Bible says, shall be ashamed of Jesus in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him also will I be ashamed. My friend, if you're ashamed to walk down this aisle tonight and take Christ your Savior, I will tell you something. One day, Jesus will be ashamed of you. If you go through life and you never humble yourself and say, I want to accept Christ, I'm willing to stand up and say, I want Him to be my Savior. I'm willing to walk down the aisle and say, I want Him to be my Savior. You know what? Dear friend, He'll never stand up for you. Praise God. One day as a six-year-old teenage boy, I walked down the aisle. And I said, Jesus, I want you. And praise God, when I come to the presence of the Holy God, He's going to stand up on my behalf. There's one mediator between God and man, not Mary. There's one mediator between God and man, not Allah. There's one mediator between God and man, not the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And dear friend, you need to bow your knee to Him and receive Him as your Savior. Or one day, He will not be there to stand up for you. My friend, He'll be your judge, not your intercessor. Years ago, the story is told of a man in 1870, in January. He was on his way to go to church, but a fierce winter storm came and he was not able to get to church. He was planning on going. He turned up a street. It was a narrow street. He turned up the street, get out of the midst of the fierce storm. As he's walking up the street, he sees the lights of a church on. Little church, little building. Didn't even know the church was there before. As he comes towards that little church, the wind is fierce and he wants to get out of the fierce driving snow and the cold. And so he goes in that church. There's just a handful of people there. And you know what? The preacher couldn't even make it because the storm was so great. And there was a deacon. Someone had to preach a message. He didn't have a message prepared. So that deacon just got up, handful of people. And there was one verse he just talked about for quite a while. That verse was Isaiah 45:22. He said, look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. It doesn't say lift a finger. It doesn't say lift a foot. It just says, look to me, and be ye saved. And he said over and over again, look to Christ. Fix your gaze on Him. Look to Him, and you'll be saved. Look away from yourself. Look away from church. Look away from people. Look away from preachers. And look to Jesus and be saved. And finally, he looks at that young man who'd stumbled in. He didn't know who the young man was. Never seen him before. And he looked at that young man. And he said, young man, you look very miserable tonight. You always will be miserable. You'll be miserable in life and death until you look to Jesus. Young man, look. Young man, look. Young man, look to Jesus. And you can be saved. And that night, that young man listened to the preacher. And he looked to Jesus. And peace flooded his soul like he never had before. And he knew his sins were gone. And he was on his way to heaven. And that young man happened to be a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon became the great Baptist preacher and led many, many people to Jesus Christ. And it was one verse that changed his life. Look unto me. Look unto me. All ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And my friend, if you're ever going to have God's work of salvation in your soul, you need to look away from the church. You need to look away from yourself. You need to look away from preachers. And you need to look to Jesus and believe that He can take care of all your sins by His one-time death on the cross of Calvary. And when you do that, peace will flood your soul that religion can never give, that your good life and your good works can never do for you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall flood your soul. Oh, the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see His incarnation. He wants us to look to Jesus and see Him as the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. He wants us to look to Jesus and see His work of salvation. And lastly, the writer of Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus and see that He's greater than all. He's greater than all. Notice, if you will, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, He's greater than all the angels. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by an inheritance attained more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the firstborn begotten in the world, He saith, Let all the angels of God worship Him. The writer of Hebrews wants to see that He's greater than all the great men of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 3, even greater than Moses, the great man of God. Notice what it says, Hebrews 3:3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory, speaking about Jesus, than Moses. Inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. He's greater than all the priests. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 23 and 24. Listen what the Bible says. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He's greater than all of the offerings in Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standing daily, ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews wants us to look at Jesus and see He's greater than all. He's greater than any human being. I tell you what, so many young people have on the walls of their room some picture, some sports hero. What you ought to do is take that picture down and put Jesus in the place of that picture in your heart. I'm not saying get a picture of Jesus. I don't believe in pictures of Jesus. But there ought not to be anybody in your life, any sports hero. There ought not to be anybody that is more important to you and that your eyes and focus are on, other than Jesus Christ. Why? He is greater than the whole bunch of them. He is greater than all. Why does the writer of Hebrews want us to look to Jesus and see that He's greater than all? Because He wants us to look to Jesus and see that He is truly the only one who's awesome. You know, when my kids were going to a Bible college, one of the great words around the campus was awesome. Kids would say, oh, there's an awesome athlete. Boy, that guy's a really awesome football player. Oh, that girl's an awesome girl. You know, she's awesome looks. She's got awesome ability. Oh, people would talk about, isn't that team awesome? And you know what? I believe there is only one person that ought to have the word awesome. You know who it is? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is truly the only awesome person in this world. Are your eyes on Him tonight? Or have you got your eyes on yourself? You little puny self. You know, you're just so self-centered, self-focused, so self-filled. You need to get your eyes off yourself and get them on the one who's really greater than all. Your eyes on people, on the world. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. You know what? You don't get a lot of good stuff on the email. But I'll tell you one thing. This is the greatest thing I think I ever got an email. Let me share it with you. It goes like this. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is the first, the last, the beginning and the end. He's the keeper of creation, the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe, the manager of all times. He always was, He always is, and He always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand Him. The armies can't defeat Him. Schools can't explain Him. The leaders can't ignore Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Pharisees couldn't confuse Him. The people couldn't hold Him. Nero couldn't crush Him. Hitler couldn't silence Him. The New Age can't replace Him. He's light and love and longevity and Lord. He's goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He's holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging. He's my Redeemer. He's my Savior. He's my guide. He's my peace. He's my joy. He's my comfort. He's my Lord, and He rules my life. I serve Him because His bond is love, His burden is light, His goal for me is abundant life. I follow Him because He's the wisdom of the wise, the power of the powerful, the Ancient of Days, the ruler of rulers, the leader of leaders. He will never leave me, never forsake me, never mislead me, never forget me, never overlook me, never cancel my appointment in His appointment book. When I fall, He lifts me up. When I fail, He forgives. When I'm weak, He's strong. When I'm lost, He's the way. When I'm afraid, He's my courage. When I stumble, He steadies me. When I'm hurt, He heals me. When I'm broken, He mends me. When I'm blind, He leads me. When I'm hungry, He feeds me. When I face trials, He is with me. When I face persecution, He shields me. When I face problems, He comforts me. When I face loss, He provides for me. When I face death, He carries me home. He's all that I need, and all that I need, He is. He is God. He is faithful. I am His, and He is mine. He stands at your door tonight, my friend, knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, woman, boy, girl hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What your soul needs is Jesus, just one glimpse of Him. What your soul needs is Jesus, just one glimpse of Him. He will bring joy and gladness, take away sin and sadness. What your soul needs is Jesus, just one glimpse of Him. And my friend, if one glimpse could do that much for you, just think, what a long, steady days, day after day, month after month, year after year can do. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Father, how desperately we need to have our eyes on Jesus. Lord, the world is trying to get our eyes. Lord, it's easy to look at men. They fail. They disappoint. And they cause us to fail. Lord, it's easy to look at ourselves. And Father, as we look at ourselves, we find so many things we don't like. And it discourages us. And it defeats us. And it oppresses us. It's easy to look at this old world and all of its mixed up mess. And Father, oh, I pray that tonight You will revive our souls, that You will cause our eyes to get on You and never take them off of our wonderful Savior. And Father, we'll give You the praise and the glory for it all. If there's someone here who's not saved, Lord, has never looked to Jesus as being the Savior that they need, Lord, may they do that tonight and be saved for all eternity. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed.